we're going to close out Ephesians today on a serious note. We're going to close out Ephesians today. We've been in Ephesians for a while, and hope that you guys have enjoyed Ephesians. It's been great. One of the privileges that we get as the pastors, we talk about this often, that this is first and foremost for us as we bring it to you, and we're just thankful to God that we get to do what we do, and Ephesians has been a great study for us, and hopefully, like I said, for you as well. But we're going to close it out today, and then we're going to move on to Hebrews next week, and I think we're going to do an introduction to Hebrews on our podcast this week, so we're not going to take up a Sunday morning to do that. So if you want to kind of take a deeper dive into the background of Hebrews and all of that, tune into the One Decent Pastor podcast this week for that. But we've taken our time in chapter 6, particularly the kind of the latter half of chapter 6, going through the whole armor of God. And Paul reminds us that the battle that we fight is not necessarily against things that we can see. The battle that we fight is towards an unseen realm. And I feel like it's a real important message today, is that, you know, the people that you see, and particularly the people that don't think like you, they are not your enemy, right? We are living in just a moment in society where if somebody doesn't think like you, they're automatically your enemy. And society says you have to hate them. And that's not the message of Christ at all. The message of Christ is that we have an enemy, a real enemy, the devil, that we all have in common, and his job is to seek and to kill and destroy anything that is in antithesis to him. And so we would do well to remember that is our enemy, and that's where the war is waged, not against people that God loves, particularly people for whom Christ died. And so Paul, this latter half of Ephesians chapter 6, reminds us about the armor that God has given us to engage in the battle against an enemy that we can't see. And he encourages us to take up the belt of truth, right? We're sanctified in the truth according to Jesus. I have no doubt that when Paul was compiling this list, that was the first one on purpose, right? Because if we don't have the truth, what do we have? And we have the Bible that God has given us that is definitive truth, infallible, inerrant, unwavering, absolute truth. We're encouraged to put on the breastplate of righteousness. One of the Old Testament names of God is Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means that the Lord is our righteousness. And so, in other words, we don't have a righteousness that's inherent to us. We have an alien righteousness, something that comes from outside of us, and that righteousness comes from Christ himself. He reminds us to put on the shoes of readiness. In other words, our belief in the gospel should mobilize the gospel. Right? If you are here today and you say you believe in the gospel, but your gospel isn't mobilized, maybe you don't understand the gospel that you think you do. Right? The gospel, when understood properly, is necessarily mobile. We don't come here on Sunday mornings just to fill our tank. Hopefully that happens. But we fill our tank so then we can go out there and put some miles on, right, and taking the gospel to those who need it. Paul tells us to take up the shield of faith. And the Bible tells us that it's Jesus who is the perfecter of our faith. The Bible tells us he's the author of our faith in Hebrews chapter 12. And depending on your translation, it might say that he's the forerunner of our faith, the one who has gone before us to do the things that we couldn't do. We're told to take up the helmet of salvation. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but from what is it that you are saved? You ever thought about that? From what is it that you're saved? And we might intuitively answer, I'm saved from my sins, which is true. But more than that, you're saved from God, from the judgment of God for the just penalty of those sins. By whom are you saved? God. And for what are you saved? God. Right? We're saved from God, by God, and for God as we consider the helmet of salvation. We're told to take up the sword of the Spirit. And as we think about the armor, all of the things that Paul has given us are defensive pieces of armor, but the one offensive piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's what we have to go out into the world and fight the battle against an unseen enemy. And then today, we're picking up in verse 18. I think sometimes we kind of gloss over this as a piece of the armor, but Paul tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit. We have prayer that is not disconnected from the armor of God. Even though Paul doesn't liken it to a piece of armor that we would put on, it's not disconnected from the putting on of the armor of God. Prayer is the means by which we acknowledge our dependence upon God. Think about this. Why do you pray? Why do you pray? And it could be a different answer in different moments. Sometimes we pray out of desperation in a given circumstance. Maybe we get a bad phone call with an unwanted diagnosis, for example, and we pray in desperation sometimes in those moments. Sometimes things don't go our way, right? Sometimes our disappointment leads us into prayer. Sometimes we have requests of God and we pray because we want something to happen for us. Those moments, prayer is an act of faith. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. If you didn't have faith, you wouldn't pray. Like, if you didn't think that God could come through for you, you wouldn't pray, and I wouldn't either. And so, in some way, we are acknowledging our dependence upon God when we go to Him in prayer. Prayer is central, or should be central, in the life of the believer, both individually and collectively, right? There's a reason that we pray when we gather here. It's an acknowledgement of our complete and utter dependence upon God. John Piper puts it this way in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, "We cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war." Life is war. That's not all it is, but it certainly is that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is a primary wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. And if you've ever seen a war movie, you've seen the guy with the backpack, right? The radio backpack, right? And you've seen the scene where they're under heavy fire and someone's trying to get to the guy with the walkie-talkie to call in for reinforcements, right? And you've seen the scene where the reinforcements come and they just wipe out the enemy because they were able to use the walkie-talkie for the purpose for which it was designed. And according to Piper's analogy, our weakness is that we might be sitting in our chair with our feet kicked up, ringing the bell, to get more comforts in this life. What we'll see when we get to the end of our passage today, that Paul was not so much concerned with the comforts of this life as he was concerned with the proliferation of the gospel in the world. And as Christians, that ought to be our main concern, is the proliferation of God's word. If God is real, if the devil is real, if heaven is real, if hell is real, then what is it that's stopping us from going out there and proliferating the gospel to a world that so desperately needs it? I think about a lot these days, and maybe you do too, but I think about a lot these days, just the brokenness in our world. We live in a broken, broken, broken world that seems to be, I don't know if I'd say it's getting more broken because we've always been broken, but we're seeing the brokenness far more, I think, than we've ever seen the brokenness of the world, and I think we can all agree on that. And as Christians, we can handle this in a couple of different ways, right? We can be angry at the world for their brokenness. We can point the finger at the world over their brokenness. And we can go out with a message of, like, you better get it together. Or, more appropriately, as Christians, we can let our hearts break over the brokenness of the world, realizing that the broken people are not the enemy, right? The devil is the enemy. And we can engage in the battle with a broken heart over the brokenness and destruction caused by the devil. We can engage in the battle with a love for the people that we
seemingly are waging war against, that they need to be liberated, just like you and I have been liberated from the power of sin and death, right? And we can engage the battle in that way. Picking up in verse 18, Paul tells us, after he tells us to take up the pieces of the armor of God, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. There's four alls in there, if you didn't pick up on that, that Paul encourages us with. So first, he encourages us to pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, when he says pray at all times, that's not ambiguous. It means don't stop praying. Matter of fact, Paul says elsewhere to pray without ceasing. So to pray at all times. Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So not only do we pray at all times, we pray at all times in the Spirit. And what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? I don't think what Paul has in view here is praying in tongues, right? I think what he's saying is pray in the power of the Spirit that God has given you. And allow God's Spirit to direct you in prayer. I think that's what he's saying here. That lines up with what he said earlier in the book, with power through his Spirit in your inner being. There's something energizing, or something that should be energizing to us when we go to God in prayer. Now, how we approach God in prayer, that matters. You've heard me say this before, right? Do you view God as kind of your genie in the bottle? Right, if you rub the lamp just the right way, you're going to get your wishes granted. That's not what prayer is, although sometimes we treat it like that. Maybe even subconsciously we treat it like that. Right, if I go to God with enough humility, if I go to God with enough praise, and then I submit my request, then God is somehow obligated to grant my request. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Paul tells us to pray with all prayer and supplication. The Puritan John Bunyan says that prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart and soul to God. Through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised, or according to the Word of God, for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. When we pray to God in accordance with the things that he's promised us in his word, prayer works. When we pray to God for things like, if I could just win the lottery, I'll give my cut to the church. Not so much, I think, what Bunyan or Paul has in mind here. If we believe, if we truly believe that God is sovereign, And we do, right? I believe that God is sovereign. He's the creator of the universe. Nothing happens outside of his watch. That's hard to reconcile with some of the crummy things that happen in the world, but nothing happens outside of God's watch. Somehow, in his sovereignty, he's not the creator nor the author of evil, but he uses the things that we would deem evil and bad to accomplish his purposes. I can't fully wrap my brain around that, and neither can you, because we as finite beings can't fathom someone like God who is fully sovereign. We're just not capable of it this side of heaven, right? But if God truly is sovereign, how silly is it for me to come to God and give him my ideas of how to run the universe better? And I got lots of good ideas, right? And so much of my prayer is telling God, hey, if you could just do this, that'd be great. Hey, here's a thought about this over here. Like, if you could fix that, if you make this go away. So much of my prayers are that. And it is silly. It's just silly sometimes. And I'm not saying that, we shouldn't make our requests known to, like, God can handle our silliness, right? Just like when your kids were little, they came to you with silly things, and you didn't chastise them for it, right? They're little kids. You have patience and understanding for little kids and their silliness, right? God is the same with us, I think. But Paul tells us with all, pray at all times in the Spirit, so through the strength that God gives you, with the understanding that God gives you, with all prayer and supplication. And this word supplication The idea behind this is an urgent begging. An urgent begging. How often do we go to God with an urgent begging? Not just like, here's all my ideas, if you could do this, it'd be great, but this kind of desperation of God, if you don't come through in your way, submitting to His will in your request, then I'm done, right? This urgent begging. And especially as we consider the context of what Paul is talking about, engaging in the battle, engaging in a spiritual battle, his idea here is an urgent begging of help in the battle, I think, for one, but also, you know, praying for the people who are our seemingly enemy, our perceived enemies, who aren't really our enemies, right? Are we praying that God would crush our enemies, or are we praying that God would save lost and broken souls? Urgently begging Him to do so. And this is part of engaging in the battle with a broken heart rather than an angry spirit. Right? If we engage in the battle with a broken heart, we're praying for the people on the other side of the line that God would save them in the way that He's saved you and me. And we're doing so with an urgency. And we do it, according to Paul, all the time. It's good to have in your life dedicated times when you pray. Right? For example, I know people that it's the first thing they do when they wake up. That's a good thing. I know people who it's the last thing they do before they go to bed. That's a good thing. I know people who have dedicated times throughout the day where they just pause and pray. That's a good thing. But according to Paul, it's not enough. Right? He says, pray at all times the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. There is not a lack of things to be prayed for. Right? And we've talked about here before in terms of how we pray that we would consider the bigger things in life. Cancer diagnoses are terrible, right? They're terrible, right? And we know the God that can heal and make anything and everything go away just in an instant. But do you ever think about God and His sovereignty is not surprised by the diagnosis that you're surprised by? We have a gentleman at our other location. His name is Don, and he has had cancer for a number of years. And he's the first guy to say that cancer is the best thing that's ever happened to him because it's caused him to draw near to God in a way that he wouldn't have otherwise drawn near to God. And it's caused him to have a faith that he wouldn't otherwise have in the absence of praying for this thing in his life. And I look at a guy like that, and I wonder, just maybe God had a plan in this. And again, I can't fully wrap, like, why would a loving God give somebody cancer? I don't know. Why would He allow it to happen? Well, maybe to draw that person to Him out of love for that person, right? And so as we consider praying at all times with all prayer and supplication, what is it that we're praying for? God's not surprised by anything. He's not surprised by the things that surprise you. So praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And he says, to keep alert with all perseverance. And so in other words, we got to pay attention, right, to the things that are going on. Sometimes we Christians are pretty good at just burying our head in the sand. Sometimes we Christians are pretty good at just huddling up and living in a bubble and not giving a lot of thought to what's going on outside the bubble. I don't think that's true of our church at all. But I know, you know, many Christians that's just kind of their thing is to remove themselves from the world and just huddle up. And Paul says here to keep alert with all perseverance. It doesn't take a whole lot of perseverance to stay in the huddle. It takes some perseverance to break the huddle, right, and go out there on the yard line and play some downs. That takes perseverance to do that. And this is what Paul has in mind when he says, keep alert with all perseverance. Like, break the huddle, go engage in the game, right? Go throw some balls, make some catches, make some tackles, get your uniform dirty, and do it with perseverance. And not a bootstrap kind of perseverance, right? The perseverance that Paul is talking about is something that God gives us to engage in the battle. And while you're doing that, he says, make supplication for all the saints. Again, going back to this idea of what is it that you pray for? Many of us, and this is just our human nature, right? We're pretty inward, right? Pretty inward. And so what is it that consumes your prayer time? Are you praying primarily for you, the things in your life? And I'm not saying that you should never do that. But if you think about the balance of what you pray for, is it more for you or is it more for others? Right? Are you thinking outside of yourself? There is a freedom that comes. Matter of fact, Tim Keller, who has passed away, been an author, theologian, a pastor, wrote a book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And his point in the book is there's something powerful that comes when you get outside of yourself. Right? There's something powerful that comes when you are not the center of your own universe. There's something powerful that comes with that. And so Paul encourages us to make supplication or to urgently beg God on behalf of all of the saints. And not just the saints that you see here. Hopefully, right, you think about the people that are here when you're not here. Right, I've said this before too, our praise and prayer time. Hopefully you're thinking about those things outside of Sunday mornings and praying for one another. Hopefully you're contacting one another throughout the week with phone calls or texts or emails or cups of coffee and just letting people know, hey, I'm still praying for this thing, right, that you mentioned. But what about all saints everywhere? It's easy for us, especially in our little rural community, to be disconnected with what's going on in the rest of the world. But do you know that saints in other parts of the world are losing their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ? We ought to pray for that. Even though we're disconnected from it, in a sense, we ought to pray for that. We ought to pray for other churches in our community, other gospel-centered churches in our community. We ought to pray for other believers in other churches that they would draw near to God and that they would buy in to gospel truth. I don't know if any of you, how often you receive, you know, phone calls or messages from other people saying, hey, thinking about you and praying for you today, but I'll tell you it's the most encouraging thing in the world when that happens. And I have people in my life that regularly do that for me. When I see that text come through, it just does something for me to know that I'm being prayed for. In Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1, Jesus tells a parable, and it says he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And Jesus' point in this is this silly analogy of a little widow who's pestering a judge that doesn't care about anybody or anything but himself. And the judge finally gives in so the widow will stop pestering him. And Jesus says, how much more would God be willing to pay attention to those who belong to him? Because that's the kind of God that we serve. Tim Keller talked about in one of his books, who has the audacity to wake up a king at 3 o'clock in the morning and ask for a cup of water? And the answer is a child. And Keller says, we are such children and God is such a king, right? That we can pester him at 3 a.m. for a cup of water. So much these days of just what's on my mind for when I pray, I kind of have two really primary things. I've kind of set my wish list, not totally aside, I still crawl back into it sometimes, but I find myself praying a lot these days for justice and for redemption, because both are desperately needed in our world. And of course, I have my idea of what justice and redemption looks like, and that may not be exactly what God's idea of justice and redemption look like, but I find myself praying more and more in a given circumstance that justice would be like a righteous justice from God. And not a like drop the hammer kind of justice, but a merciful and a gracious justice. And that redemption would take place, because the only thing that's going to get us past the brokenness in this world is if God redeems our brokenness, right? And I feel pretty safe in praying for justice and redemption, because those are bigger kind of than my ideas of how to fix a given circumstance. So in all of this, God is inviting us to pray. He's inviting us to commune with Him in prayer, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, keeping alert with all perseverance and making supplication for all the saints. God is inviting you and I to engage with Him in prayer. And so I would ask you to consider, what does it look like for you to not stop praying? Right? For me, I seem to just have this kind of inner monologue or inner dialogue with God as the day goes. I find myself these days, for a long time, I called myself a social media junkie, just because I was kind of fascinated by social media. I'm kind of fascinated by seeing how people interact with one another for good and for bad. I mean, it just fascinates me, right, as just someone who kind of studies humans. But I'm finding myself more and more, as I scroll my social media feed, I use it as an opportunity not to consume, but as an opportunity to pray for people. As I'm seeing these difficult interactions over the politics of our day, I'll pause and I'll pray for people on both sides of the interaction. Consider maybe something like that. I find myself, as I'm scrolling news articles, and I hear about shootings and just these terrible things of people that I don't even know, I find myself pausing as I read headlines, and I'll pray for people who've lost loved ones. I'm starting to learn, hopefully like you, what it is to pray without ceasing. In verse 19, Paul changes gears. So we pray all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance, praying for all the saints. In verse 19, and also for me. So here's Paul is asking for prayer, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, we've talked about this before, too. You never see Paul praying that he would get out of prison. I'm fascinated by that. That would be at the top of my list. Get me out of here. And Paul doesn't ask for that. He doesn't ask for a change of circumstance. He never asks for a change of circumstance. But there's a 2 Corinthians is a book largely about Paul's suffering for the gospel. And you never see him complain about his suffering. He talks about how he's shipwrecked, days without food, in danger everywhere that he goes, toil everywhere that he goes. And he never says, hey, if you all could pray for me that maybe it wouldn't be so hard. He doesn't do that. I would do that. He doesn't do that. He's not asking for a change of circumstance. He's asking that words would be given to him in opening his mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And you know why he's in prison? Because he opened up his mouth boldly to proclaim the gospel. And now he's in prison saying, help me do more of that. Help me do more of the thing that got me here. I don't get that. Sorry, I kind of get it, but I kind of don't, right? He's not asking God to get him out of prison so that he can continue his circuit going from church to church. Seems like that would be a good thing. He's not asking that he would get out of prison so that he could plant more churches and raise up more elders. That would seem like a good thing. I think what we see implicated in this request here is Paul coming under the submission and the authority of the sovereignty of God. Paul knows that God's not scratching his head thinking like, dang, how are we going to get Paul out of prison? Just maybe the sovereign God that Paul worships and boldly proclaims intended for him to be in a crummy circumstance in prison so that he could boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel and write a good portion of the New Testament that you and I have today. just maybe this was the sovereign God's plan. So Paul's prayer is that he would continue to do the thing that got him in trouble. How do you and I pray? How do you and I pray when you have an awkward conversation with your neighbor over the fence? And maybe you mention something about going to church and your neighbor kind of goes off on a rant about why he doesn't go to church. We consider that being persecuted. Paul would laugh at us, right? People losing their life for the sake of the gospel in other parts of the world would laugh at you. That's not suffering. That's not persecution in any way. It's just not. It's not breaking the huddle and getting your uniform dirty. And Paul is saying, I don't need to go back to the huddle, right? I need to continue. I need to continue on the gridiron. Pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So he's not asking for a change in circumstance. For which I am an ambassador in chains. There's another implication in that statement. Paul's not complaining about the circumstance. Paul's attitude is not, well, it sucks that I'm here, but I guess I'll just make the best of it while I'm here. It's not that. Paul's saying, I'm an ambassador in chains. I'm locked up for the cause of Christ. And I am gladly here representing Christ. Think about that when you go to the job that you don't like tomorrow, that you're there as a representative of Christ. Think about that when you interact with the people tomorrow that you don't care all that much for and you'd rather not interact with. You're an ambassador of Christ. Maybe not quite in chains like Paul. Right? It's not, at least right now, not a reality in America where we have to fear being locked up for our faith. That day might come. But it's not here, right? We don't have to worry about that right now. Paul considers himself an ambassador in chains that he may declare it, the gospel, boldly as I ought to speak, he says. And so he's resolved not only to just accept the circumstance, but to make the most of the circumstance and to redeem the circumstance, to redeem it. So he's not asking for a change of circumstance. He's not complaining about the circumstance. And he's resolved to redeem the circumstance. I think we would do well to pay attention to that as we consider the circumstances in our own lives. And I get that there are some really crummy circumstances that we deal with. There are things that we deal with that we would rather not. There are things that we deal with in life that are hard. Right? Life isn't always easy. Sometimes it seems like the hard things just kind of keep coming, doesn't it? Seems like they pile up. Maybe for some of you, you've wondered, like, is it ever not going to be hard? I get that. I understand that. But the sovereign God that you come here to worship Sunday in and Sunday out, he knows. He knows, and the Bible tells us that for those that love God, everything is for your good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And there's a difference in saying that everything is good, because everything isn't good. There's a lot in our world that's not good. But the comfort that we have is that you're in the hand of the sovereign God who will work even the crummiest and the hardest things for the good of those that love him. That's a promise that's reserved for the Christian. That promise does not apply to the one that God doesn't love, or the one that hasn't come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That doesn't apply to that person. That this applies directly to those who belong to God. Paul's attitude is that he calls these hard things these light and momentary afflictions. And our afflictions, they don't always seem light. They don't always seem momentary. But in the scope of eternity, yeah, light and momentary. And so prayer, an often overlooked piece of the armor, is very much a part of the armor that God has given us with which to engage the battle. Paul goes on as he closes out Ephesians in verse 21, "So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." And so here's another remarkable thing about Paul. He's in prison. He's in chains. I've never really looked into like how prisons were in Paul's day, but I'm guessing they're not like the prisons of our day. I'm guessing they were pretty rough, right? Probably didn't have a gym where you could work out, right? Definitely didn't have TV or board games or, you know, things like that. And here's Paul saying, "I'm thinking of you, Ephesians, and I'm sending a brother to you so that he can encourage you. And then he can tell you in more detail how we're doing so that you might find encouragement from it." That's remarkable. Again, there's a freedom in self-forgetfulness that I think we see here in Paul. And then finally he says, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." And so we see Paul is not focused on his circumstance either. He's sending encouragement. And he closes the book kind of similarly to how he begins his letter, right? Peace and grace. Here he adds in love and faith that wasn't listed in the beginning. But peace to the brothers. Love and faith from the Father and from the Son. Grace be with all who love Jesus Christ, right? Grace is, it's a central message of Christianity, that God is gracious, right? And he reminds us of the love of God that is incorruptible. Right? The Bible tells us that there's nothing in the face of this earth, nothing in the entirety of the universe that can separate us from the love of God. And so not only are we inseparable from the love of God, that love of God is incorruptible. The love that you and I have, corruptible. It's corruptible, right? The love that God has, incorruptible. It's not able to be marred by sin, right? Sometimes what we call love really is just selfishness. What God calls love is incorruptible. It can't be marred with sin and self and the brokenness of our world. It's absolutely incorruptible. And so Paul, I think very aptly, is closing out his book reminding us of the peace. Craig talked about that today, right? The peace that you just can't even understand. Somebody said it, maybe not Craig, but somebody mentioned peace that you can't even understand it. We can't wrap our brains around the peace that God gives us, right? We have available to us as Christians peace in the most difficult of circumstances that can only be explained by saying, only God. We are loved by God in a way that we can't even imagine. Two truths exist simultaneously. One, this is also a Tim Kellerism. Sorry for throwing a lot of Keller today, but he talks about how you're more sinful than you ever know. You're far more sinful than you can even imagine. Right? Some of you are well acquainted with your own brokenness and your own depravity. Some of you have yet to plummet the depths of that. But you're more sinful than you can imagine. And at the same time, you're more loved by God than you can even fathom, right? Those are hard things to reconcile, right? How can I be so sinful and so loved at the same time? Well, that's the way that God loves us. And so Paul reminds us of that love from God. And not only does he love us, but your faith, that's also a gift from God. Your faith is not something that you've dug down deep and pulled outside of you. Your faith is a gift from God, secured for you by the Son. And because that's true, Paul says, grace be with all who love Jesus. Because the love that he has for you, while your love for him is corruptible, his love for you is not corruptible in any way, shape, or form. And so take encouragement from that today as we close out Ephesians, as you consider going out and getting some dirt on your uniform this week, in engaging with the world, engaging with people for whom Christ died. And if you think about how is it that you came to faith, I don't know everybody's story, but I'm guessing you weren't just sitting in a room one day and just a light bulb came on. Maybe that's happened for some, but I'm guessing that somebody else played a part in your coming to faith in Christ by inviting you to church or sharing with you the gospel or opening up the Bible or something, right? You came to faith probably because somebody got a little bit of mud on their uniform, right? Just a guess. So consider that this week as you suit up and put on the armor and as you engage in the battle. Father, we're thankful this morning that you love us with a love that's incorruptible, a love that we can't even fully begin to fathom. And so I pray that you would help us as we engage in the battle this week and every week thereafter, that you would help us to keep rightly focused on you, that we would rightly understand that it's not the people that are different than us that are our enemy, but it's the devil that's our enemy, that you would help us to fight the battle with the tools that you've given us, and that you would help us to drag some people off of the field and onto the team. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.